For today's sermon that Pastor Mike will be preaching. If you have your Pew Bibles, it's on page 116, and it is found in Leviticus chapter 19. So we're going to be reading from Leviticus chapter 19, and the text is found in verses 13 through 18. You shall not oppress your neighbor, nor rob him. The wages of a hired man are not to remain with you all night until morning. You shall not curse a deaf man, nor place a stumbling block before the blind. But you shall revere your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly. You shall not go about as a slanderer among your people, and you are not to act against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but shall not incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Kevin. Good morning, everybody. Happy New Year. It's a real privilege for me to begin the new year by sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with you. And I want to start by saying this. Your staff, for all of you, for this coming year, we have one goal. That one goal is really simple. We want to help each of you be fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. Nothing short of that makes a difference. We keep talking about reaching out, touching people's lives, making a difference to people's hearts. But we need to be fully devoted followers of Jesus. Because without doing that, all we're doing is making a lot of noise. So that's our goal this year. As Oswald Chambers would put it, we should seek to be my utmost for his highest, my best for his glory. To that end, we begin a brand new sermon series this week. And for the next several weeks, we are going to be looking at the parables of Jesus. Wait a minute. Kevin just read Leviticus. Yes, he did. He's just setting us up. He will read for us again in a little bit, the parable we'll be looking at. But as we begin, before we even get going on the parables, I wanted to take a little time to explain to you what a parable is. And I wanted to explain to you why Jesus chose to use parables as his teaching. So let's start by saying this. Parables, while most of the time are familiar to many people, are not always correctly understood. So a parable basically is an illustrative story by which a familiar idea is cast beside an unfamiliar idea in such a way that it creates a comparison to help people to better understand and to grasp an unfamiliar idea. Basically, it's this. A simple story is told, and certain features that are analogous, or you might say parallel to the points or the principles that are trying to be taught, are used to drive that point home. For, you know, you might, well, probably, I don't know if this is in the series or not, but there's one that comes to mind. You've probably heard this example from Luke that a blind man tries to lead the blind man and both fall into the ditch, right? So what's the moral of that story? It's pretty simple. It shows that the man who has not addressed his own shortcomings certainly can't help anybody else that has shortcomings, right? So that's the kind of the idea of what parables are all about. So why did Jesus use parables? I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but I sometimes think about that. Why would he talk that way? Why wouldn't he just, you know, be a straight shooter? I mean, most of us talk about life. I'm a straight shooter, or just tell it as it is. Jesus chose to use parables. Well, I think that Jesus used parables because he really understood his audience. And that's, you know, when you're learning how to preach, one of the things they teach you is know your audience. Jesus had two types of people in his audience. He had the, I will call these guys the naysayers. You've heard about the naysayers. The religious elite, the skeptics, the ones that thought he was crazy, the ones that didn't believe him at all. But then he also had another group of people who were truly seeking to be devoted, fully devoted to God. And so he had this diverse audience. And Jesus knew that when he spoke truth, that truth sometimes, matter of fact, a lot of times, is not often pleasant. I think we would say that sometimes truth is hard to accept. But that's okay. Simply put, there are those who neither have the interest nor the regard for the deep things of God, and Jesus knew that. So, to those people who had a genuine thirst for God, a genuine thirst for the Spirit in their lives, I think that Jesus, you know, those followers of Jesus, the parable is really both an effective and a memorable method for teaching divine truth. I think most of us would relate to that in this room. Our Lord's parables often contain great volumes of truth in a very few words. They were rich in imagery and obviously not easily forgotten, not by his audience and by hopefully many of us. So, the parable, for those of us who call ourselves followers of Jesus, is truly a blessing. It helps us to listen. It helps us to learn. To those who have hard hearts and closed ears, the parable is also an instrument of judgment to call out sin, and at the same time can be an instrument of mercy to offer forgiveness and salvation. With all this in mind, we're going to take a look at this very first parable this morning. But before we actually look at the parable, I want to tell you a story. I'm learning from him. Tell stories first, right? I've always told stories first. So this story is about a man named Roger Morris. Roger was a contractor serving the United States government, and he was working in Afghanistan several years ago. And you remember the war broke out with the Taliban and all those crazies that were over there. And on that first night of conflict, Roger found himself scrambling to get out of the city. The warfare was intense. And as he was trying to get out of the city, he got hit by shrapnel, metal, injured his leg terribly, and to the point where he couldn't walk. So he knew he wasn't going to get out on foot. So he basically dragged himself into a ditch. He was scared for his life. So he dragged himself to a ditch where he could hide, and he did the only thing he knew how to do. He started to pray. He's laying there. A short bit later, a U.S. Special Forces platoon came through, and they saw, and Roger saw him. So he shouted out for help. You know, who wouldn't? But it was obvious that these guys, this platoon of soldiers, were focused on the war. They were focused on a special mission and didn't have time for civilians, and they just kind of saw him, and they looked at him and disappeared into the night, kind of leaving Roger in a semi-hopeless situation, it would seem. You know, I would put myself in that situation. I'd start to lose a little bit of hope at this point. I've been ignored by my fellow countrymen. But he continued to pray. Seemed like minutes were passing and hours were passing, and he was staring into that dark sky, and all he could do was pray, and he's pleading to God for help. Then through the darkness, he happens to see a figure coming to him. It's another American, a young woman. He had met this woman before, because this woman was a young woman who was working with the Peace Corps. And he thought, oh, maybe she could help me. But she saw him, and all she could do was give him a sad glance, because she had two kids in her arms that she was carrying, followed by six other kids. She's leading them to safety. And it's kind of like saying, I wish I could help you, but I can't. And so, again, he was disappointed. And he was getting a little bit more worried because the battle was getting more intense. It was getting louder. those disturbing sounds of warfare. We have no clue, unless you've been in the service, we have no clue what that sounds like, to have a bomb, you know, on machine guns and all kinds of stuff going around you. I imagine that had to be a freaky thing. And as she was walking through, she thought, said, I'm sorry, or whatever the case may be. So at this point, Roger, he's in a lot of pain. He's bleeding profusely. And he knows, he's thinking about this. He knows that one of two things is going to happen. Either he's going to die from his wounds, or an enemy is going to come and find him and throw him in jail. And neither one of those thoughts really appealed to him. So he just kept praying. And it was a long night, a terribly long night for him. A fierce battle was raging all around him. And there was that battle was gathering strength even as his strength was fading away. When the dawn came, the fighting seemed to begin to subside, and Roger was obviously very weak at that point. The early morning light began to reveal some figures walking on the horizon, and from the distance he could see these figures coming towards him, and his hope one more time started to spark up. He thought he was going to get some help here, but as that person drew closer, it was obvious to Roger that this person was a Muslim. And obviously at that moment, all hope left him and his will to live kind of disappeared. That was the last thing he could remember because he passed out as the Muslim came to him and was bending over. When he finally came to a little bit later, something was different. And he was trying to figure out what was going on. And as he awoke, he remembered his situation. He remembered what happened to him. And he noticed that he was covered in a large flowing robe, that his entire head was wrapped. His leg was really hurting, but he knew that he had been bandaged, that the wound had been bandaged up. And he was in the back of an old beat-up Jeep. And the Muslim who he had seen before was driving the Jeep. And he began to talk to him. Now, Roger knew the language well enough so that he could pick up every third or fourth word. One of the things that he kept hearing the man say was, easy, drink. In other words, relax, I've got this, have a drink. And he handed him a canteen and getting the water down as quickly as he could. And he wasn't bound, he wasn't tied up, he was just laying in the back of the seat, and they're kind of getting through this city as quickly as they can, and they're surrounded by Al-Qaeda soldiers, which had been freaky for him, but at the same time, they didn't even bother to take notice of him because he was kind of dressed like they were and wounded in the back of this Jeep. After driving through several small towns, they finally came to a house that was on the outskirts of the last city that they had driven through. The Muslim pulled up as close to the house as he possibly could, and he turned to Roger and spoke again. And again, trying to understand the language, the only thing he could pick up was danger, and then the word friend. The Muslim helped Roger out of the back of the truck, and he limped into the house with his help. And inside, this Muslim greeted a very nervous-looking man. Now, the nervous-looking man is looking through the doors, and he's looking out the windows, and as you can imagine, he's trying to say, what are you doing here? And gets the people inside. He closes all the doors. He shuts all the shutters down. And then he sits by Roger and the Muslim, and he starts to yell at the Muslim. You can imagine that kind of a conversation. And again, Roger's trying to pick up on the language, but he can only pick up on a couple of words, like the word crazy, and you're a stupid mule, and things like that. So obviously, there's this argument going on back and forth. But the Muslim was calm. He calmly spoke to his friend. He showed him Roger's face. He showed him the injured leg. And then he reached into his pack, and he pulled out a small bar of gold, and he handed it to the man, and the man nodded in agreement, even though he was still kind of nervous. After that was over, the Muslim patted Roger on the back, kind of waved, got in his Jeep, and pew, he was gone. So now he's sitting with this other guy. And the nervous man starts to give him this long speech. But again, trying to pick up on the language, he only could pick up on a couple of words. And the two words he heard was safe and border. So the man took Roger and he put him on his own donkey, literally a donkey, a mule. And they began to travel. And they were traveling through all the cities, going over sea pills and whatnot, that started at this guy's house. And that went on and on and on. And by the second day of their travels, Roger began to realize that they were approaching a U.S. checkpoint. And so Roger heard this nervous man shout in English, "American! Help!" And before Roger knew it, he was being rushed onto an American base where there was a hospital and a medic and a doctor waiting to take care of him. The tension finally washed free from his body, and he obviously found himself weeping. Seems like a story you would hear from warfare, right? Something we might have heard before. The story's not true. It's not true at all. It's a modern-day parable. A modern-day parable. And with that in mind, I'm going to invite Kevin to come up and share the parable we're going to look at today.
This is found in Luke's Gospel. It's in the 10th chapter of Luke. If you want to read from your pew Bible, that would be page 1028. Luke chapter 10, and we're going to be reading verses 25 through 37. And a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers. And they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion, and he came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day he went out, he took 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. And he said, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you and come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands?" And he said, "The one who showed mercy toward him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do the same."
Thank you again, Kevin. So, kind of sense, those two stories kind of line up, don't they? The first one and the second one. As we begin to explore this passage of Scripture, I think there are two important concepts that we need to learn and that are being shown here. The first concept is compassion. Obviously, it's compassion. And the other one, believe it or not, is being a witness. Those two things always seem to go hand in hand. And as we move forward, I will do my best to explain how each of these particular truths are going to apply not only to the context of our message, but even more importantly, into the context of our lives. Our lives as followers of Jesus, our lives as a church. Very, very important as we start this new year. So in this story, we find Jesus dealing with a lawyer. This is what this guy was, an expert in the... How many of you guys like lawyers? A couple of people like lawyers? We have any lawyers here?
My son's a lawyer.
Your son's a lawyer, okay. How about the rest of us? Now, let's not go there. We get somebody in the congregation whose son is a lawyer. Well, I think we know that lawyers in America don't necessarily have a well-known reputation. Sometimes they're even referred to as being nefarious and whatnot. But, you know, I'm not going to go down that path. So Jesus is dealing with this lawyer. Now, the scripture does not give us a specific time or place, but it's obvious to me that Jesus has been teaching people, and that's what he did. And so again, I remind you that he had two types of audience, right? He had the skeptics, the religious elite, the naysayers, and then he had those people who are truly trying to understand who God was and trying to follow God as best they can. So, with that in mind, Jesus is teaching, and I think that this lawyer was part of that audience. Now, I am sure that this man, being, quote, an expert in the law, so to speak, felt that he was on solid ground, theologically speaking. And so he says, you know, I'm going to challenge Jesus. And he asked him that question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Seems like we've read that question before. You remember the story of the rich young ruler? What did he ask Jesus? Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Reasonable question. You know, to some degree. But then again, maybe it's not so reasonable. Because the way I look at this thing, it's kind of like God, asking God to say, hey, God, what's the minimum I need to get into heaven? What's the cheapest way I can punch my ticket? Right? You know, what's the minimum? What do I need to do to get by and get in? You know, in our world today, it seems like we have a lot of people that have that kind of attitude. I think people, when you talk about God and whatnot, they want to find the path of least resistance to God. That's why we, you know, in a pluralistic society we live in, we talk about many paths to God and whatnot. And people will say, oh, I'm going to take the easiest path to God, whatever the case may be, you know. And even in the Christian church, there we see a lot of people, quote, pray the prayer, but very few walk the path of discipleship. Jesus, knowing that this man's heart was not in the right place, turns the question back on him. And he says, well, what does the law say? How do you interpret the law? What does it read to you? And of course, our lawyer friend responds with that shortened version of what we would find in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and what Pastor Kevin read for us in Leviticus 19. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, do this and you will live. Seems like it's simple enough. Do this and you will live. And so he comes back with that question. Who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? Why would he ask that kind of a question? Well, you've got to understand a little bit historically about what's going on here. There's a set of books. I don't expect you guys have ever heard of these books, but maybe some of you had. There's a set of books called the Apocrypha. Now, our Catholic brethren think they're canon. Those of us who are in the Protestant movement do not believe they're canon. But these are books that were written over 400 years between the periods of the Old Testament and the New Testament. And there's some very interesting things in there. And there's one book, as I was doing my research, that I read. And this came from what's called the Book of Sirach. And I think that maybe the lawyer might have been thinking about the Book of Sirach when he responded to Jesus with that question. Here's what it says. If you do good, know to whom you do it. And you will be thanked for your good deeds. Do good to the devout, and you will be repaid. If not by them, certainly by the Most High. No good comes to one who persists in evil or to one who does not give alms. Give to the devout, but do not help the sinner. He might have been thinking about Psalm 139, where it says this. Do I not hate those who hate you, Lord, and abhor those who are rebellion against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them as my enemies. Could he have been thinking about that? Trying to justify himself. So who is my neighbor? Now, as we've probably heard from different sermons given by different members of this staff, we know that the religious elite of Jesus' day was all about themselves. They really didn't care about people. They only cared about appearances and keeping control and keep putting as much bucks in their pocket as they could and ripping off the poor. And they especially did not like people who they considered to be, quote, different or called sinners. So Jesus shares this story, this parable, about a Jewish guy who's on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho who gets mugged. Now, the road that's a long road. I've been on that road. And back in those days, that road was rocky and had lots of weird turns to it. And there were lots of places where a thief or a group of thieves could hide and then jump somebody down. And that's what happened here in this story. And so, in the story, Jesus points out that, quote, the religious people whom God had said, love your neighbor as yourself. That was the mandate in Leviticus. Remember we heard Pastor Kevin read that? Love your neighbor as yourself. Did they do that? The priest goes by, he sees this guy dying on the side of the road, and he goes, ooh, I can't touch him. He might be dead. And if he's dead, I'll be unclean, and that means I can't go to temple. That was the first guy. Then he sees a Levite. And the Levites were the guys that kind of helped with worship and whatnot. And maybe he's thinking the same thing, or maybe he says, oh, this poor dude, I don't want to get involved. His life is a mess. You know, when you start getting involved with people's lives, you find out that they have messes. Does anybody here not have a mess in their life somewhere? Right? We've all been there. We all have messy lives at some point or another. Life isn't sweet and easy. Life is hard. One of the old TV programs says, life is tough, wear a helmet, right? So, Jesus is dealing with this. And he brings out the hero. And the hero in the story is a Samaritan. You've probably heard us talk about what Samaritans were. Samaritans were half-breeds. They were Jewish people who had intermarried with the Gentiles. And so true Jews looked at these guys and said, you guys are sinners. You sold out the race. You sold out God. If you wanted to insult somebody in that day, you'd call them a Samaritan. You might be, I can't tell you the portion of scripture, but do you remember when Jesus was being confronted by a bunch of people he was teaching? He says, aren't we right in saying that you're demon-possessed and you're a Samaritan? What were they doing? They were insulting Jesus. So if you wanted to insult somebody in that day, you call them a Samaritan because they were the lowest of lows in that day. So what does a Samaritan do? The Samaritan goes out of his way to help this poor wounded soul. He binds up the guy's wounds. And then, you know, they say he spent a couple of denarii. Well, a denarii, if I remember correctly in my study, would probably pay for a hotel for about a month in that day. So he gives the guy a couple of denarii and says, if there's more, I'll pay it when I get back. I mean, that's a lavish amount of money that this, quote, half-breed, that this supposed sinner, somebody that didn't like, you know, the Jews didn't like, spent on this poor Jewish guy who had been beaten up by thieves and robbers. It's crazy. But this is what he does. And when Jesus finishes the story, he asks the lawyer another penetrating question. Which of these do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And the lawyer says to him the correct answer, the one who showed him mercy. And his response to the lawyer, I think, is simple, but it's also amazing. But before we look at that, let's stop for a minute and take a look at where we are as the church, as Living Hope Church. as individual followers of Jesus. So, who is my neighbor? Is it the guy next door? Maybe it's that crazy woman who cut you off on 128 and flipped the bird at you, right? Maybe it's that coworker who's not so easy to work with. Is that person my neighbor? I mean, you can fill in the blank. I'm going to give you the answer. The answer is this. Anyone who God places in my path, in your path, in this church's path, I don't care if that person is a friend or an enemy. I don't care if that person is a Christian or a Muslim or a heathen, if that person is sick or healthy, and yes, even an atheist. All of those peoples, if God has put those people in our path, they are our neighbors. What are we going to do about it? When God puts somebody in our lives that needs any kind of help, we are mandated by Scripture to show the compassion of Jesus. And compassionate ministry goes far beyond the social justice that we hear talked about in the news all the time by many people in our world. Showing the compassion of Jesus Christ is truly being a witness for him. Our compassion through Christ shows the world who he is and identifies us as his followers. Showing the compassion of Jesus is in fact a required call to obey the word of God. What did the lawyer say the answer was? To what? Let's say this together. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And what else? Love your neighbor as what? As yourself. What does that look like? To love your neighbor as yourself. I'm not going to tell you what it looks like for you. You have to figure that out for me. We have to figure that out as a church. How do we love our neighbor? How do we love ourselves? How well do we take care of ourselves? You know? That's how we are to love others. So you put whatever label you want on that. But that's what we're called to do. That's what we're called to do in ministry. That's what we're called to do to this community. To love our neighbor as ourselves. So let's go back to the lawyer for a second here. And Jesus says to him, how do you read it? Who's the one who had mercy? He says, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus says, you go and do what? Likewise. You and go do likewise. That call, folks, is not just for that expert in the law. That call is for you and me today. We are called to go and do likewise in the name of Jesus. Like the Good Samaritan, Jesus, and this is the perspective I like to think about it from. You think about when, you know, you met the Lord the first time. How did Jesus find us? He found us as beat up, most likely, you know? And what did he do? He binds up our wounds, and he gives us rest. Just like the Samaritan did to that poor guy in the story. We had been beaten up by the enemy. And the enemy, we know the scripture tells us, is a thief and a robber who comes to steal and destroy and mess people up. And when we see that happen, we need to respond in people's lives. Well, you know, and that's just that is the call. You know, in many ways, I say Jesus is our rest, but Jesus is our rest only when we surrender, to him. You know, here's what it says in Matthew: take my yoke. What is his yoke? His yoke is the work of the kingdom, to have compassion on people, to see people's needs, and to try to respond as best as we possibly can, and to love people where they are for the sake of the kingdom and for the sake of that person's soul. Take my yoke and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and what will you find? Rest. What is God's rest? God's rest is pretty simple. Letting go of all the garbage in our lives and letting God work through us. Kingdom work is not all of my effort. Because if I do it in my own strength, I'm going to fail. But if I'm resting in God's strength, we're going to see some incredible things happen. And that's the call. Resting in God's strength. What does Hebrews tell us? There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rest from their works. Well, it doesn't say we rest from his work. Better rest from their works, because guess what? In our works we fail. Just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter what? His rest, that rest, so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience. It is critically important for us as fully devoted followers of Jesus to be obedient, to show that compassion to people, and to receive that rest. And most important, just as the Good Samaritan paid the wounded man's expenses, we have to remember that Jesus completely paid for our redemption. The old hymn goes, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but Jesus washed it white as snow. We can't buy our salvation. We can't pay for it. Jesus already paid the price. So, okay, if we are called to go and do likewise, what does that look for us? What does that look like? Well, it's simple, really, and it's also profound at the same time. It looks like taking action when opportunity presents itself. That's all it really comes down to. It's more than giving lip service to call out injustice, and it goes well beyond throwing money at someone or something to try and fix a problem. It means getting involved as God allows us to get involved, and I will tell you that when you are brave enough to get involved, yes, bring your hip boots because you'll be wading into the mess. If you don't really believe us, talk to any of us as a staff, because we are involved with lots of situations, and a lot of those situations are messes. But that's okay. God works in the mess. God works in the mess, and he can clean things up as we allow him to. See, why does it work this way? I think it's simple. God wants to know if we are truly interested in the people who he died for, the people that are outside the walls. Do we really care about those people? You know, we can give good lip service to saying, oh, I'm going to be a witness, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. But do we really, honestly, and truly care about people who don't know Christ? I can't answer for you. I can only answer for me. And I know for me, I have to work at that every day because I have to look for those opportunities to love people where they are. And, so, you know, let's face it. We live in a world where people are unlovable. They really are. A lot of people are cantankerous, not easy to love. But I have to love them anyways. So God wants to know if we're interested in people. God wants to know if we're willing to invest our lives in other people. God wants to know that we are willing to love others even when it gets messy. And I know that's going to change with every situation. To do less than that is to simply pay lip service to a bunch of platitudes of expected behavior towards social justice. And that's not what the church is all about, brothers and sisters. The church is about telling people the good news of Jesus Christ, that Jesus saves, that Jesus redeems, that Jesus has paid it all, and that Jesus wants to lift people up out of the mess and into a great life, an abundant life. And that's our mandate. He's not here physically to do it. So who does he depend on to do it? You and me, fully devoted followers of Christ. One of the songs that we've been singing recently here in worship is one that Simon wrote. And the name of it is Let Your Church Arise. And Simon writes this, Lord, we long to be your people, full on followers of Christ, open-handed and unselfish with united hearts and minds. So with that song in mind, I have a challenge for all of us this morning. Let's stop longing and start choosing to be his people. There's a big difference. You know, I can long for a vanilla ice cream, but unless I go out and get the vanilla ice cream, I won't experience it. Let's stop longing and start choosing to be his people. Let's commit to being his people. Let's get beyond the lip service and start being fully devoted followers of Jesus. As both the scripture and the song points out, we must be willing to love justice, show mercy, and walk humbly with the Lord. We need to stop acting like we are holy. We just need to be holy. And that means obedience backed up with positive actions. So how are we going to get there? I'm going to tell you, I don't have all the answers. Gene doesn't have all the answers. No, Kevin, no. Kevin doesn't have all the answers. None of us have all the answers, but collectively, as we work together, as we pray, as God shows us what he wants us to do, those answers will start to show themselves up. And I believe that we need to incorporate probably a few disciplines into the lives of our church and the life of our own walk with Christ as we see opportunities. And so there are a couple of things, some principles here of what I would call a compassionate witness. The first one is this: listen to God. Be sensitive to his spirit speaking to our spirit. Remember what he says? Be still and know I am the Lord. You can't hear God's voice unless you stop and listen. I mean, it's a simple basic. Oh, Pastor Mike is talking about having a good devotional life again. Amen. Every day. I don't care if you take 10 minutes or 10 hours. Whatever God has called you to do, have a time and a place and do it. And it's important because you get to know him. That's what devotion is all about. It's not about, you know, I'm doing this. It's a checkbox, punch list kind of a thing. It's the time we take to get to know Christ. And he will speak to us, and he will teach us, and he will show us. Second thing, be aware of divine appointments. I got to tell you, God is always putting people and situations in our paths. And we just need to be smart enough and be aware enough to know that it is God doing it. We need eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart that has the compassion of Jesus. And if we start to apply that, we'll begin to recognize those divine appointments. I hate to think that sometimes I think of my own life and how many of those things I've missed because I haven't took time to pay attention. We need to pay attention. And like the lawyer, when it comes to this stuff, Jesus says, go and do likewise. Let's not talk about it. Let's do it. I don't know what doing it means yet, but we have to do it. We have to be actively involved. This community of faith needs to get out there where the needs are and find ways to be compassionate to people and tell people about Jesus. You know, we keep talking about seeing the church grow. Guess what? You know what? We can have certain divider events, and I will continue to try to plan those kinds of things there. I think I was actually talking about the Christmas dinner with some guests last night. We had a couple of lovely people over our house for an Italian feast last night. Good to see you guys in church this morning, Corny and Leone. By the way, you know, you should say goodbye to our German friends. This is their last Sunday with us. Did you guys know that? They are going back to spread the gospel in Europe. So we pray that God will anoint them and bless them. Forward. We're going to keep in touch, and you know, we kind of said that one of these days we're just going to go to Germany and show up at their apartment. And then Cornelia said to me, "Well, let me get an apartment first." And I said, "Okay, well, yeah, that's cool." Anyways, so you know, going back to my point here, we just, you know, again, go and do likewise. Who's our neighbor? Somebody tell me, who is our neighbor? Everyone. Anyone and everyone who God puts on your path, in my path, in the path of this church, is our neighbor. And we have to what? Love our neighbor what? As what? As ourselves. So I want you to think about how well you lavish things on yourself and on your family and whatever the case may be. And then we'll start to apply those kinds of principles to our neighbors. It's important. So everyone who God places in our path is our neighbor. when God places somebody in our path who is in trouble, in need, we need to help that person as God provides opportunity, even if the trouble was self-inflicted. Now, I know Americans kind of tend to think, oh, you brought it on yourself, pal, you know. Suck it up, buttercup. No. If we see a need, if we see somebody messing up, and they genuinely need help, and I will qualify this, they are willing to accept that help. Because you can offer help, and some people will just say, just go away. There's nothing you can do about that. But there'll be people that we're going to run into that genuinely need help because they genuinely messed up, but they genuinely want to see their lives change. And guess what? Our job is to help them get there. Don't judge. Just love them. Help them. Offer them the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. You and I, we are all, you know what? You have professional pastors here, but we're all ministers. And Jesus said, those who you have forgiven their sins are forgiven. Offer God's forgiveness to people who need it. You'll be surprised at the kind of good things that will happen and will come out of that kind of thing. Most important, our compassion must always be backed with action, not just words. Not just words. It's my prayer, I think it's the staff's prayer, really, for all of us here in Living Hope, that we will see a great outpouring of God's Spirit into our church, and that He will provide each of us divine appointments to bring that compassionate mercy and grace to each person that He will place in our paths. Simon is going to come up and sing one last song. And as he sings this morning, if you feel like you need to do some business with God, listen to the words of this song. And if you feel like God is talking to you about making some changes in your own approach to life and to ministry and to being His witness and being a good neighbor, I'm going to invite you to come up to the altar and just pray with me. And I will pray with you. The staff will pray with you. And that's how we'll close out our service. So Simon, go ahead and sing. And I trust that God is speaking to a few of us here this morning. Let's not wait. Let's not be shy. Let's be obedient.
Jesus, friend of sinners, we have strayed so far away. We cut down people in your name, but the sword was never ours to swing. Jesus, friend of sinners, the truth's become so hard to see. The world is on its way to you, but they're tripping over me. Always looking around, never looking up, I'm so double-minded. A plank-eyed saint with dirty hands and a heart divided. Oh, Jesus, friend of sinners, open our eyes to the world at the end of our pointing fingers. Let our hearts be led by mercy. Help us reach with open hearts and open doors. Oh, Jesus, friend of sinners, break our hearts for what breaks yours. Jesus, friend of sinners, the one who's writing in the sand, made the righteous turn away and the stones fall from their hands. Help us to remember we are all the least. Memory of your mercy, bring your people to our knees. Nobody knows what we're for, only what we're against when we judge the wounded. What if we put down our signs, crossed over the lines, and love like you did? Oh, Jesus, friend of sinners, open our eyes. you loved every lost cause, and you came for the outcast, for the leper and the lame. They're the reason that you came. And Lord, I was that lost cause, and I was the outcast. You died for sinners just like me, a grateful leper at your feet. For you are good. You are good.
Father,